philosopher Aristotle, see me after the service, Jerry, concluded that nature abhors a vacuum. And Aristotle based this conclusion on observation that nature requires every space to be filled with something. And if you buy a house that's bigger than the stuff you have, you know that this is true, that you're going to fill that with something. And I would suggest that not only is he correct in terms of nature, but the human soul abhors a vacuum. If you study anthropology and you go throughout all the world, you'll find that people worship something. Human beings, everywhere around the world, they're going to find something that they believe is greater than them, and they will bow down and worship that. The prophet Isaiah said this. He reproved his people. He said this. Listen to what he said to the people of Israel, God's people. He said, "You worship gods that you have made with your own hands. They have ears and they can't hear. They have hands and they can't feel. They have feet and they can't walk." And Isaiah was contrasting the idols that they are worshiping with the real and living God. And just think of the people of Israel. Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. God is speaking to him. Moses doesn't come back on the timetable of the people. And so they get Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, "Hey, will you make a god for us, this golden calf?" And he makes this golden calf. And listen to this. They call the golden calf Yahweh. So they're calling that calf God. And they're saying, "You delivered us from Egypt." And then they began to party like it was 1449 B.C. Yeah, get that out of your head now. And, you know, as I'm looking at that and I think, how do you experience all that they did? You saw the plagues that God brought on Pharaoh. And I mean, just, you know, walking through dry land and there's water on the side. I mean, you have to think, okay, there's nothing that's going to come into my life that I'm going to turn from this God and I'm going to worship something else. That's just not going to happen. But you know what? It's human nature. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of it. I don't have, at least not that I know of, I don't have like a little idol in my house that I bow down and pray to. I mean, I know for sure that I don't bow down and pray to it. But you know what? I do have idols. I've had idols in my life. Idols of success, family, kids, politics, education, prosperity, money, comfort, self-fulfillment. And some of you are going, "Well, those things aren't bad things. They're not bad at all." But they make terrible gods. They make terrible gods. They're good things, and we bow down and we worship them. And here's the thing. It's not a matter of, are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper? The real question is, who do we worship? What do we worship? Because there is going to be something in your life that is the driving force. That is something that you will bow down to. And I'm not just asking, do you worship in the name of Jesus? Think about the Israelites. What did they call that golden calf? Called it Yahweh. So, I mean, you could say, yeah, hey, they're worshiping Yahweh. And I just wonder, how many times do we say we're worshiping Jesus when what we're doing has nothing to do with Jesus? So there's something we need to come back to the heart of. And how we worship and what we worship is going to be an overflow into our lives. And so I want to jump into a conversation that Jesus is having with a Samaritan woman. We're not going to have an exhaustive study on worship this morning, by the way. You might feel that it's exhaustive, but we're just going to take some things out of this passage about what Jesus says about worship. It's going to be John chapter 4, begin at verse 19, and there should be Bibles around there, and it will be up on the, it is already up on the screen. Mike, you are fast. It'll be up on the screen, and if you don't own a Bible and you need one, feel free to take that home. That's fine. So John chapter 4, begin at verse 19. We're picking up mid-conversation here. And the Bible says, the woman said to him, speaking to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she says, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. That's a moment where you're like, who is standing in front of me? Let me give you a quick oversimplification on what has happened before this conversation. So Jesus meets this woman at this well, and she's there at a time of day where the other women have already come and gone. She's there alone, and Jesus is going to break every social taboo that he could possibly break without committing sin. He's this Jewish man, a teacher nonetheless. And this Jewish man is speaking to a Samaritan woman. First of all, you don't speak to a woman, you don't speak to a Samaritan. He's breaking all kinds of rules, or at least the cultural rules anyways. And during the course of this conversation, we discover that this woman, she's been married 5 times, and the man that she's with now is not her husband. And the Bible doesn't tell us how she came, it doesn't tell us a whole lot. Just kind of matter of fact is, hey, this has been her life up until then. And sometimes we want to say, well, what happened to her? Why is she in this situation? And actually, that's not really important to us. What we want to look at is what happens here. Because I just imagine is that the results of her life, probably a combination of things. Probably a lot like my life and your life. I've had good things in my life. I've had bad things in my life. People have hurt me. Have you ever heard those words? I don't love you. I never loved you. Your mistake. I think we've all heard these words of rejection. I'm guessing she's had her fair share of rejection in her life. I'm guessing, like me, she's made her fair share of poor choices. But what's important in this issue is she's come to a place, and maybe you can relate to her in this moment, no matter where your life has come, she's come to this place where she's saying, there's something more. There's something that in everything I've tried, good things, bad things, ugly things, the way people have treated me, that have not quenched the thirst of my soul. Okay? Have you ever come to that place? I hope you've actually come to that place in life where you're saying, hey, these things are great, but they do not quench the deepest part of my soul. These things do not heal the hurt, the brokenness in my life. And so this is the place that she's come to, and she's speaking to Jesus. And Jesus is going to tell her, he's going to let her know, I have what you're missing. Let's talk about what you're missing in your life. And in this conversation, this Samaritan woman, she kind of is leading Jesus on an external, surface level kind of discussion, you know, about, you know, where she says, hey, where should we worship? You know, where's the proper place? You know, in some ways, I'm thinking, Jesus is going, you think that's what's missing? I mean, where do you sit on a Sunday morning, Saturday for her? Is that the issue here? Where should we worship? John Piper says, instead of where we worship, Jesus focuses on whom we worship and how we worship. So let's look at her question. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. She said Jacob's well there. You go to Jacob's well and drink water from there today, by the way. I've done it. Tastes like water. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that it's in Jerusalem where people ought to worship. I don't know how she knows what he says, but anyways. You know what's really funny is we like to put God in boxes. We even ask God questions in boxes. We say, God, are these people right? Or are these people right? That's the question she's basically asking him. And I just wonder, I mean, if I could give you a modern example of two powerful groups that are dividing the nation, and one group says, hey, we're right and they're evil. If I could come up with that, I would give it to you. I don't know. Maybe it'll come to me some point in the sermon. But are they right, God? Are they right? Please don't come up to me afterwards and say, hey, I got it. And here's the thing about Jesus. He's willing to hear our question when we try to place him in a box. We try to place everything around us in a box. He's willing to hear that question. He's willing to hear our assumptions. But let me tell you what Jesus is going to do. At least he does it in my life, and he does it here in this context. Is Jesus says, I'm going to answer that, but I'm going to take your question outside of that box. I'm going to move out here because I want to go somewhere else, and it's right here. It's at your heart. And so Jesus moves the conversation, and he takes it to the heart. And he says this, verse 21. It says, Jesus said to her, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So where do we worship? Well, worship isn't limited to a location. You know, and I'm thinking, as I'm looking at this passage, and if I were reading this in the first century as a Jewish person, and I'm following along in the story, I'm thinking at this point, this is where Jesus puts her in her place. Of course, Jerusalem. What are you thinking? City of David? Temple of God? Maybe you haven't heard of these places. You know, this is where God has met with his people. This is where the priests go into. Come on, lady, step it up. Now, if I'm a Samaritan, I'm going, here's where Jesus turns it on her. He's going to turn it on here. It's Mount Gerizim. That's where people need to worship. Instead, Jesus says, I'm going to step outside the box. And let me kind of paraphrase what Jesus is saying to her. He's saying, lady, we're on the brink of something new. My kingdom is coming. In fact, my kingdom is at hand. And my kingdom and those that worship in my kingdom, that is not going to be limited to a physical place. It's not going to be constrained by your social, cultural, and political, and even religious constraints. Something is new. Something new is happening. And new creatures in Christ are going to step out of that old paradigm. And they're going to worship me in a new way, in a new place. And worship is not limited to a location. Hopefully you know that this is not the only place that we worship. In fact, I want to suggest this is the place that we fellowship and corporately worship together. And the people that are up here, they do an incredible job. They're awesome, right?
Yeah.
But they're not singing to us. They're not performing for us. And I'm telling you, I'm there and I'm going, wow, that's incredible. Man, how did Zeph and I get part of this gig? This is really cool. But you know what they're doing? They're providing guidance as people like me make a joyful noise unto the Lord. A joyful noise to the one who is worthy of all praise and all honor. And you know what? I can do that on Monday. I can do that on Tuesday. Doesn't sound as good. and you know, and that reminds me we're better together than we are apart.
Amen.
But the thing is I need to worship God. I need to worship God with the way that I live my life. The way that I talk to people, the way that I treat people. When I'm out meeting people, I need to be worshiping God and looking at things from His kingdom perspective. And here's the thing. If you're sitting in your car and you're driving and you're singing and you sing about like me, God actually takes joy in that. He takes joy in that. And you know what? Even maybe even more important than that? I need that.
Amen.
I need to worship. Now make sure you didn't hear me wrong here. God does not need me to worship Him. Okay? God's not up there going, man, if Don would only worship me today, then I'd feel better about myself. And, you know, what have you. And I would know that I'm the King that's high and lifted up. He doesn't need that. He rejoices in it. He takes pleasure in it. But I need it. I need to be reminded of how awesome our God is. I need to magnify the Lord. I think I've shared this with you before. When we talk about magnifying the Lord, don't think of a microscope, you know, where you take something that's really tiny and then it looks bigger. Think of it as a telescope, where I can look out at something that is so vastly bigger than I am, and I start to see it more clearly as I look through that telescope. And so you and I, we need to magnify the Lord. We need to see Him more clearly as we worship Him. Let's go back to verse 21. He says, believe me, woman, or woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Fascinating. Why does he say the Father? I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, he could have just as easily have said, where you will worship God, or you will worship the Lord. I'm like, there's got to be something going on that he says the Father. And this isn't thus saith the Lord, but let me give you three shots at this as to why I think he says the Father. If we follow through her dialogue, she seems to be really focused on externals and tradition, right? She talks about this place. She says this is where our fathers worshiped. And earlier in the conversation, if you want to go back through there, Jesus is talking and she says, surely you're not greater than our father, Jacob. So she likes this word father or the fathers. And, you know, Jesus says, great, wonderful, yes I am. He doesn't say that, but I really think that with all this father talk, with all this tradition talk, that Jesus wants to remind her, like, that's fine, talk about the fathers, but don't forget the Father, okay? And we can do that. I don't mind if somebody comes up to me and says I'm religious, or I'm a religious person. That's not totally true. But my bigger question is there room enough for God in your religion? And I think he wants to take her back to that to say, okay, that's fine, but don't forget the Father. Second reason why I think he says that is all fathers have children. Who are the children of the Father? Who are the children of God? Well, John's already answered that right at the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, to those who receive him, being Jesus, those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. So what is Jesus doing here? He's waking her to the truth that when it comes to worship, the place isn't the issue. The issue is God your Father? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Are you born again? Do you believe in the Son? Do you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you? He's bringing it back to God himself. The third reason that I think he says that is he's going to introduce himself. They've been talking about a prophet. They've been talking about the Messiah. They've been talking about the living water. And I think Jesus says, let me introduce myself. I'm the Son of the living God. I am the only begotten Son. I am the Messiah. I am the living water that you thirst for. Here's her response when she's starting to catch on, like, hey, this guy might be more than a prophet. Something's different about this guy. Verse 25, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. She's still talking in externals, by the way. I know that he's coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I think he's saying this to her. He's saying this to us. It's not about a concept. It's about the living God. Who do you worship? The living God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to this woman, I mean, can you imagine that? You know, you're going through this thing, and you talk about water. You talk about a prophet. You talk about a savior. You talk about a Messiah. And he says, I'm the living water. I'm the prophet. I'm the savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. This is what you have thirst for your whole life. In fact, I'm the prophet that knows everything about you. I still want you. Know everything about you. Think about that. Think about the stuff where you're saying, I don't want anybody in this room to ever know that I thought this, that I did this. And he says, I know everything about you. And I want you. I want you to come into a relationship with me. He says, I'm the one. What an incredible invitation. By the way, that's an invitation to each one of us. The one who knows everything about you took your sins, died upon a cross, and says, come. Come, be a part of my kingdom. Come, be my children. I came that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. I want a relationship with you. That's got to be a stark contrast to everything she's experienced in life up to this point. So Jesus answers the who, and he's going to transition into the how. How do we worship this living God that is holy and righteous, knows everything about me and still loves me? Verse 22, it says, you worship what you do not know. Sounds kind of harsh, right? It says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, what is... I've heard of anti-Semitic here, but maybe he's anti-Samaritan, huh? Is Jesus really suggesting, hey, the Jews have it right and you guys have it wrong? I'm not so sure that's what he's saying. Because Jesus talked to some Pharisees and they're like as Jewish as you can get. I mean, people looked at him and said, you know, hey, that's what it means to be a Jew, to be a Pharisee. And Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. And John 5:39, he says this. He says, you search the scriptures. Right here. Okay, right here. This part. And in conclusion, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And I bear witness. And it bears witness to me. He says, but you won't come to me. They missed it. They worship what they do not know. In other words, he's saying, yeah, this is vital. This is vital to work. And what we do here, the words we sing, they ought to come back from here, right? They ought to be reflective of what God has already said to us. But what is he saying? He's saying, you're no different than this Samaritan over here. He says, you're worshiping what you don't know. Now, why is salvation of the Jews? Well, because he is the son of David. The Messiah was to come in the line of King David, and he was the one that is going to make things right. So salvation is of the Jews. And we know that something happens here. This is actually incredibly awesome. This woman who appears to be an outcast goes back into the city, and she tells a bunch of people that have probably rejected her that I found the Messiah. You know, and that tells me something's happened in my life when I can go out and love people that have hurt me. And she goes out, and this tells me something about worship being an overflow. And here's what the Samaritan people said about Jesus. Verse 42, it's not on the, it won't be on the screen. It says, we know that indeed this is the Savior of the world. In other words, they're no longer worshiping what they don't know. They're saying right here, this Jesus, he is the Savior of the world. And the reality is true worship will overflow in all areas of your life and out to others. That's kind of the test. You know, sometimes people say good service, or they'll say good sermon, pastor. I think that, like, years ago somebody said that. and sometimes I think, well, we'll see. We'll see, you know, because what does this do in here? How does it flow out into where we spend the rest of the week? And true worship is going to overflow out into the rest of our lives. Verse 23 says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You ever been in a place where you're saying, man, I'm having a hard time finding God? I start worshiping. Because that's where he's going to show up. It says he is seeking people to worship him. And he says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So how do we worship? In spirit and truth. Worship team, you want to come up and join me? And I'm just going to give you seven quick things on... I stole these from John Piper, by the way. But I gave him credit, so I'm not really stealing. But these are seven ways from a sermon series he did called Call to Worship. What does it look like when you and I worship God in spirit and in truth? He says this. He says, true worship is God-centered. That's almost like a, yeah, duh. But isn't that the issue in my life? Isn't that the... Wow, you were quick on that. Isn't this the issue in your life? That we chase after other things. We find our joy. We find our happiness. We find our strength in all kinds of things. And this is Jesus' whole point. Is it's got to be God-centered. You need to come back to God. It's not a matter of do I worship here, do I worship there, but do I worship God? True worship is Christ-focused. Again, you miss Jesus, you miss it all. I mean, that's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He said, hey, if you really know my Father, you would recognize the Son. You would see that. True worship is Spirit-empowered. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead, but he made us alive. And the Holy Spirit not only awakens our spirit, but it leads us into true worship. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." You know, so sometimes people say, "Well, I believe the Holy Spirit told me to do this." Well, I got a way of at least somewhat checking, does it match up with this? Because he's not going to tell you to do something that doesn't match up with this. It needs to be Spirit-empowered. True worship is based on, true worship is word-based. Does it come from here? If it's not centered in God and His Word, we're worshiping something we don't know. We're worshiping something else. True worship engages both the mind and the heart. Think of the greatest commandment. It's to love your Lord your God with what? With your heart and with your soul and all your mind. I know these guys in conversation and gals that's what they want to do. They want to connect. They want to connect people's minds and their hearts and their souls to God, to love God more. I mean, that's probably the greatest thing we can do if we leave from here and we love people more and we glorify God. True worship is edifying. True worship changes me. True worship empowers me to love others. Last one. True worship is more than Sunday. It's more than Sunday. It's got to overflow. The human soul abhors a vacuum. You and I were made to worship. Here's the question. Who or what are you worshiping? Is it the living God? Let me close in prayer. Lord God, what an honor we could bow before your throne. That the one who knows everything about us loves us and invites us into a relationship. We thank you for that. And Lord God, we worship you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you need help with a next step, or you're saying, "I just need somebody to pray for me," we will have prayer warriors on each side, and we welcome you to come.